As we get ready to hear God's word to us, I'd ask that you join me in a word of prayer first. A good and gracious God, we come to hear the message you bring to us this day. I'd ask that you open our hearts and our ears that we would understand and then seek to act out your word. And so I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our collective hearts together would be pleasing to you. Amen. Our sermon text is a continuation of the passage that Micah started, chapter 21, verses 15 to 19. Let's listen with faithful ears to God's word. Now, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." What do we do after Easter? The Gospel of John began by dramatically telling us that the Son of God was before creation. It ends with a small, quiet gathering around a campfire. Today's passage also captures the mood and the struggle of the church today for all Christ believers and followers. What do we do after Easter? Nearly every church struggles with the same dilemma, comparing large attendance on Easter Sunday with the Sunday after. In a way, it is a dramatic confession of faith today. Easter Sunday this year at First Press was 460. Last Sunday, 237. Many churches used to plan big Easter events in order to draw large crowds. Today, churches look to what they are doing after Easter to generate interest in coming back. Some churches even use the low-cost model, shaming people into coming back. On that first Easter, so very long ago, when the words, "Jesus Christ is risen today," were first sung, anxious women ran to the tomb. Jesus appeared to Simon Peter, to James, to the 12, to more than 500. Is this all there is to Easter? Many today live in sensory overload. Times of peace and quiet are a rare commodity. We have a rhythm of life, something we get used to, a steady way to live. But this rhythm can be disrupted when stress is high, whether at work or in our daily routine on crowded roadways. There are worries of increasing debt and decreasing wages. People worry about having enough to retire. And those currently in retirement worry if they have to go back to work. All of this can be numbing to the human spirit. And if stress doesn't cause the house of cards to fall, there is the potential for emotional overload just around the corner. The sudden, grave medical diagnosis, divorce, separation, unexpected loss of a loved one or friend. Experiences like these overwhelm the strongest of human spirit. When faced with intense times like these, we often look to something we know, something we can rely on. Maybe it's a trusted friend who always has just the right words. Or maybe in seeking refuge in an activity like gardening. Maybe it's chocolate or shopping. Some lose themselves in TV or late nights at the office. Others turn to alcohol and drugs. What do we do after Easter? For the disciples, their rhythm of life was upended. The last week of Jesus' life was overwhelming. Stress was high. From the exuberance of entry into Jerusalem to a Passover meal like no other, then betrayal, arrest, denial. The religious demanding crucifixion, a gruesome execution. Certainly, in the wake of all this, the disciples were numb, crushed. The human spirit can only take so much. And then, emotional overload. News of the empty tomb, resurrection appearances that had to be seen to be believed. Overwhelming and life-changing events for the disciples. Events that would change the world forever. Immediately following these events, you have to believe the disciples were more than emotionally drained. They probably felt spiritually void. What did they do after Easter? Following Peter's lead, they went fishing. Now, it may seem like an odd little detail in the midst of such world and life-changing events, but isn't this how most of us respond? When faced with overwhelming stress and emotional overload, the disciples returned to their former life and trade, to what was familiar. Even as they tried to escape to the familiar, just like we might escape to the office, the mall, or the garden, what they discover is that Jesus is there. Jesus is there waiting to serve and nourish them. But we have to have eyes that see. All the disciples probably saw the man on the shore. John helps us to better understand here the depth of the Christian faith in the behaviors of the beloved disciple and Peter. Two attributes are seen. One was contemplative, the other passionate. The beloved disciple is the first to recognize the Lord, something necessary for faith. But there is no action. Peter doesn't recognize the man. He only responds to what he hears. But Peter is the first to act. Another response of strong faith. Neither recognition or action by themselves yields authentic faith. One needs to join the best of Peter and the beloved disciple if one is to be a person of true faith. C.S. Lewis provides a perspective here. He says, "I am often, I believe, praying for others when I should be doing things for them. It's so much easier to pray for a bore than to go and see him." Of all the Gospels, John is most aware of the problems of Easter. You see, Easter is the resurrection of the Christ for sure, but John understood that Easter is also the departure of Christ. The first 12 chapters are his public ministry, the rest are farewell. Easter was over. The whole life of Jesus seemed to be over, like Camelot. It was beautiful while it lasted. But you can't squeeze a lifetime out of one moment, now can you? "I'm going fishing." And when they fished, Christ appeared. And after he had fed them, Jesus provided the real answer to what you do after Easter. But the answer came in the form of another question to Peter. Do you love me? The risen Christ looks Peter square in the eyes when all is said and done. Through all the tumult of the previous week, Peter, any disciple, you and I, have but one question to answer. Do you love Jesus? Three times, do you love me? Every time, Peter answered, ultimately feeling hurt. Do you love me? Now that's a personal question. Makes one a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? Like you, I've had lots of questions asked of me, but this one? I've studied God's word. I pray. Maybe Jesus, you could ask a different question, like, are we good friends? That's so much easier to answer, you know. It's not so concrete. Jesus, you're painting me into a corner. Do you love me? Yes or no? Peter was hurt. Maybe it's because he remembered the last time he sat around a campfire and answered three questions. Only then he did not claim he loved Jesus. He denied Jesus. But Peter isn't the only one whose actions have denied Jesus. Maybe we too are hurt by Jesus' question. After all we've done and left undone, how can we say we love him? But the question doesn't go away. In fact, the whole Gospel of John has led up to this very question. The incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, all of these have been about the forgiveness of sin. Now here's a reality check for us. It isn't about what you or I have done or left undone. It's about what Jesus has done for you and I. Now, listen to the question again. Do you love me? You see, it's the right question to Peter, to each of us. But, like Peter, we can try to answer too quickly. Yes, I love you. We can try to claim that we don't want to be that kind of Christian who boasts of our love for Jesus. We might even try to say it's enough to just be a good person, to serve coffee or usher on Sunday, to make a meal for Daybreak Shelter, to give to Angel House, maybe even having gone to Tanzania. But it isn't enough, because the sheep aren't always receptive or grateful. It's really hard to make everyone happy. Some sheep even bite. You see, if you simply try to feed the sheep for reasons other than loving Jesus, you won't be feeding them for long. You will get bored, burned out, irritated, frustrated. You will want to go fishing. Jesus is relentless with Peter. He keeps asking the question until it's really heard loud and clear. Do you love me? And like Peter, we respond, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you with a love that is flawed like me. Love that includes doubt when there is selfishness, when the rhythm of life is turned upside down. Lord Jesus, you know all things. You know that I really do love you. Even though it isn't always apparent. And then, when this probing question is finally heard, then and only then are we ready to hear Jesus' mission for each of us. Tend my lambs, feed my sheep. It is right here that Easter becomes real. Right here, where life is made clear, this side of the cross. Right here, when resurrection morning is made meaningful each and every new day. Now, it'll be very difficult. Jesus is not looking for lip service love. The good shepherd tells Peter, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep." But some lambs are going to stay lambs forever. Not all sheep will want to eat or go in the same direction. Some are hungry for God, some for life, some for love. It won't be easy. We will have to go places we don't want to go. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "To abide in love means to have open eyes, to be able to see something only a few can see, the outstretched, begging hands of the others who are along the way, then helping, acting, doing one's duty, using everything one has. It means allowing oneself to be interrupted by God." Now, Bonhoeffer is often one who is frequently quoted, but did you know that Karl Barth once chastised Bonhoeffer in 1933? Barth wrote to Bonhoeffer, disgusted with the German Christian response to Hitler. Bonhoeffer had fled to Germany to pastor a church in England. Barth wrote, "What is all this about going away and quietness of pastoral work at a moment when you are needed in Germany? The church in Germany stands inwardly on weak feet. All of us are suffering under the difficulty of taking certain steps in the present chaos. One simply cannot become weary now. Still less can one go to England. What in the world would you want to do there? Your church in Germany, Dietrich, is on fire." Bonhoeffer eventually returned, as we know. Jesus asks, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." He's saying that what he was doing is now our turn to do. As the Father has sent me, I send you. Each year we get excited about how many people come to Easter services. Oh, how glorious it was to see the sanctuary so full at 9 o'clock. The 10:30 service had 50 more people than last year. But this is meaningless without the answer to the question. The excitement and enthusiasm felt at Easter has to be turned into action. A rhetorical question: how many of you are going to St. John Lutheran Church or Morning Star next Saturday? Will you be bringing a friend? Do you love Jesus? Feed his lambs. Take care of his sheep. Maybe you're excited at what the night deacons are doing, feeding hungry people at daybreak, looking at a new potential mission opportunity to provide lunches to hungry kids during the summer. Like the beloved disciple, you recognize the need, but the excitement soon flows out of you like water flows out of a bathtub drain. Maybe you watched the wonderful Skype link with Angel House last weekend, and you were determined to do something, but when you got home, other things competed for your energy. Maybe you are enraged about child or spouse abuse. Maybe single mothers or fathers are on your heart. Maybe it's sex trafficking or poverty or homelessness. But the action is still waiting. Back in January of 1992, during a fierce storm in the Pacific Ocean, 20 containers on a cargo ship were tossed into the ocean. Some 29,000 rubber duckies, frogs, beavers, and turtles were feared lost. Now, don't cry for these cute bathtub voyagers. Most survived, and a journey across three oceans was begun. In fact, based on sightings, these toys have stayed afloat for many years. Many made landfall in the U.S. on the East Coast a few years ago before moving back out to sea on their way to England. Many times, like Peter, we just jump in because of a spiritual high. Maybe it's summer camp or a spiritual retreat. Maybe it's even Easter Sunday. If you love Jesus, you have to get dressed, wade ashore, roll up your sleeves, and dig into the work of mission in the world. Unfortunately, many float aimlessly on the sea of life, like those 29,000 bathtub toys. They move only in the direction the current takes them, like the way many move today as the cultural wind and current dictate. Outwardly focused people feed Christ's sheep. They go beyond these four walls because they love Jesus. Just like Craig told us last week, we can't huddle up here. We need to go. There's a whole world out there that needs us. The heart of this passage makes clear that if you are to fulfill mission that is entrusted to you, we need the risen Christ guiding and feeding us. That early morning shore breakfast reminds us the Last Supper was not the final meal Christ eats with his disciples. The risen Christ continues to share in table fellowship with the church. Jesus continues to supply the strength and nurture we need for our lives and his mission. This is what we are reminded of last weekend. We are reminded the first Sunday of every month and other special occasions when we break